2 Thessalonians tonight, chapter 3. Tonight, I want us to back up just a little bit to verse 6. I want to read verses 6 through 15 tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. The Bible says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Ye count him, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this night. Thank you, Lord, that you kept the rain away until we could get settled. And now, Lord, you've sent it, and we thank you for that. And Lord, it sounds like it's a good, strong rain, and we need that too. But Lord, our prayer tonight is that you would rain down on us with power and grace and your favor. Lord, that you would literally continue to pour out your goodness upon this good church. Lord, I pray that your favor would stay upon us. Your hand would be mightily upon us. Lord, as the pastor leader of this church, I am blessed, Lord, beyond measure. Lord, with what you're doing in our midst, how you're working through the lives of people. And Lord, that's not to say that everyone's healthy and everybody's doing well financially. Lord, that's not even close. But yet, Lord, in your goodness, in your strength, we have joy. In your power, we have, Lord, not only forgiveness, but Lord, you take away the guilt as well. So Lord, tonight I pray that as we come and as we look in this chapter here, 2 Thessalonians 3, Lord, you want to once again teach us about discipline. Lord, that's a scary subject in some churches. Lord, where legalism rules. But I pray tonight that, Lord, you would help us and teach us to understand that it's grace and love. And it's forgiveness and it's being redemptive, Lord, and not just casting stones and, Lord, running people away. But Father, help us never forget that once we were unlovable, once we were the enemy of God, once we needed someone to be patient with us and kind to us and forgive us. And Lord, you did all of that and you used people to do that. So I pray tonight as we draw deep from this well of truth, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us once again these truths. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the difference he makes in our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Paul comes, and as he often does in his epistles, the first two chapters we could say are really just theological. But when he comes to chapter 3, he slips over into that practical, responsible Christian living again. And really, if you want to know what he's doing, is he's taking all of the theological truths that he's taught us in the first two chapters, and he's going to break them down, and he's going to put flesh on them, and he's simply going to say, this is what you do with it. This is how you flesh out these theological truths. We say, well, what's theology? Theology is a study of God. And that's one thing to study about God and to have that knowledge. But there's a whole other deal when you begin to incarnate what you have learned. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to do here tonight. So, understand that he's going to be talking about, there's some folks in the church there at Thessalonica, and he's going to say that they are disorderly. We would say another word would be they're idlers. So what's the problem? Well, they refuse to work. It's not that they can't work. It's not that they're not physically able to. It's just the fact that they don't want to. And what happens is, and this is some of the false teaching that was going on in chapter 2 when he was running through that, especially when he gets over around verse 2 of chapter 2. He said, don't let these things trouble you. He said, they come and he said, and they've got all of these things. He said, but listen carefully. You remember in 1 Thessalonians, what was the main topic in chapter 4? He was talking about the rapture of the church and the coming of Christ. And the rapture of the church, there's nothing that precedes it as far as people knowing whether there's a sign, there's this. No. In the rapture of the church, it's just going to happen. And we're going to be out of here, those of us who are part of the body of Christ. And so Paul comes, and with that false teaching, some of these folks in the church there, and that's the ones he's addressing, false teachers and these busybodies and these idlers, these folks who are walking disorderly, he's going to challenge them once again because he's already done it in 1 Thessalonians. When he comes to chapter 3, this is the third time that he is going to challenge them that, look, and he's already done it face to face, and now he's doing it with a letter. If you don't work, the church is no longer going to feed you. What they were saying was this. Well, now, Pastor, I've quit my job because my theology won't let me work. Well, what's your theology? Oh, Jesus is coming at any moment. And I want to set out on the mountain and I want to just, meditate and I want to be contemplative and I want to be all of this stuff. And I want the Lord when he comes, I want to be just right ready out there on the mountaintop when he comes. Well, the only problem with that is Jesus never told us when he's coming. Now, if you were in the first century and you went out on that mountaintop, and here we are about 2,000 years later, I believe you got it wrong. You missed it. But what he's going to tell them is, he says, you need to be faithful, taking care of one another. He's going to mention that tonight in our text if we have time to get to it. He says, you need to be quiet. You need to be content with what you have. You need to remember that you're part of the body of Christ. You remember, and we'll go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, that every part of the body has to supply what each joint needs. So the body needs to take care of itself. So what's the theme? It's broken unity. Because these folks are walking disorderly, and we're going to look at it in more detail in a moment, to walk disorderly means that you're out of order. Spiritually, you're out of order. You're disrupting the unity of the church. You're disrupting the peace of the church. You're starting to do what? You're starting to lag on the church's resources that the church could probably be helping those who really need it. But now the church is at a crossroads. You've got some church members who could work, but they're not working because they say, in a spiritual sense, their theology won't let them work. So Paul comes and he's going to straighten out their theology. And theology, honestly, it's just common sense. And that's what he's going to challenge them with. But before we look at our text, let me share this with you. From the first century, even until now, people have had the wrong view of work. Now, I know I'm talking to a generation here that's worked hard and has and understands the ethic of work. But listen carefully. John MacArthur writes, our society proudly displays its skewed view of work on the back of its cars, with slogans like, I owe, so off to work I go, reads one bumper sticker, reflecting the view that work is a necessary evil, nothing more than a way to pay off debts and fund one's lifestyle. Another, extolling the virtue of laziness, proclaims, work fascinates me, I can sit and watch it for hours. License plates announce that people would rather be fishing, flying, RVing, golfing, skiing, sailing, hiking, camping, four-wheeling, anything but working. He concludes, in our self-indulgent society, many play at their work and work at their play. You say, well, is that wrong? Listen carefully. Such perspectives rob work of any intrinsic value. In essentially valueless work, people display that disdain for the effort itself and doing only enough to avoid being fired, getting away with whatever cheating they can, considering long hours and hard work to be counterproductive, remaining loyal to their opportunity and employer only long enough to get what they perceive as a better, more lucrative opportunity, and in general showing utter indifference to the quality of their work. Bottom line is simply this. Many people today no longer take pride in their work. They don't see their job and what they do, and I'm talking to Christians now, they don't see their job and what they do as, first of all, a gift from God, as a calling from God, and the fact that what they do in their job is to help other people. But when we turn inside and we become self-indulgent and we think, well, the only reason I do this is because, you know, I have to, with that kind of an attitude, what you're simply saying is this: I don't really care about anybody else. I'm just concerned about myself. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. The best workers in any place ought to be the Christians. Any place. We take pride in what we do. Why? Because we're not working for the paycheck. We're not working. No, we're working as unto the Lord. We're serving as unto the Lord. And the reason why He has given me that job is because, number one, He wants me to influence the people that are around me in my job, and the fact that what I'm doing has some good about it. In other words, listen, go back to the first century. They had an agrarian culture, if you please. It was all farming. Everybody had to work because everybody knew that if they all didn't work together, that when harvest season came, they would not have enough to get them through the winter. But see, we've lost that perspective. Number one, that what I do is important, that what I do counts for anything. I know it's almost, you say, well, David, is that really necessary? If we do not take pride in whose we are, if we do not take, and that's a good pride, if we do not take pride in whose we are and we do not take pride in what we do, then what kind of testimony are we going to have? We're going to be just like the rest of the workforce. You ever work with somebody that didn't want to be there? Everybody's saying, oh, yeah, man, those photos are just... The last thing, someone who names the name of Christ is to come with a bad attitude about their job because they bring that attitude to the job, and you know what? It infects everybody around them. What kind of testimony is that? That's what Paul is after here. It's the unity of the church. You say, well, you know, you just got a couple of slackers. A little leaven will soon do what? It will leaven the whole lump. It's poison. That's why he talks about these six ways to discipline a person. Who gets caught up in this? Eusebius, he was one of the church fathers. Listen to this mindset. He had a low view of work. Listen to what he says. Two ways of life were thus given by the law of Christ to the church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life. You know what he's saying? For Eusebius, first-class Christians serve God alone. Second-class Christians engage in secular employment. In other words, if you would go and sit up in a cave somewhere and study God's law, then you were above everybody else. You really were tied in. You were considered to be a first-class Christian. Except I'm thinking to myself, well, who's going to feed this guy? Who's going to take care of him? I'm grateful that God calls us, myself for now, into the ministry, and that, you know, he puts me in places and he's called me to pastor church, and the church takes care of me in a marvelous way. But yet I'm thinking to myself, back in the first century and back when Eusebius was one of the church fathers in history, I mean, where did he get this mindset? Listen carefully. It was not until the Reformation. See, during the Middle Ages, the monasticism, the monks, and, you know, had to go up and you had to sit on top of a mountain, and, you know, in the cold and weather, and see how much you could take and how much you could handle, and that you would say, God will take care of me, and all these kinds of things. All this loner thing. But it was not until the Reformation that Luther and Calvin and other reformers restored work to its God-given place of dignity. Listen. It is only when work is viewed from God's perspective that its value may be seen. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that this labor is good. This also have seen that it is from the hand of God. Every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 3:13. For Christians, there's no such thing as a secular job. All work is a spiritual duty to be done as an opportunity to give glory to God. A good work ethic understands that it contributes to society and for the good of others. That's the whole point. We ought to be the best citizens. We ought to be the most. We ought to be the best Americans in all the country as Christians. You ought to be your best, your employee, you ought to be the best employee. You ought to be the best of whatever we do. Why? Because we do it all for the glory of God. If somebody comes up and wants to pat you on the back, what an opportunity to give God the credit, give God the glory. That's where he's going here. He comes, and Paul wants to use, that's why I went back to verse 6. There are six ways that he wants to use to help motivate these people who are out of order. Look at it as steps of discipline. But notice, though, in all of these, especially when we get down to verse 15, he says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Everything we do in the way of discipline, anything we do to motivate and admonish people, it always needs to be redemptive, full of grace, and very patient. First of all, he comes in verse 6, and he talks about simply, and don't let the word scare you, but it's called disfellowship with them. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." This was not a suggestion. This was an order. He says, "We command you." But notice, Paul is not coming on his own authority. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The standard must be upheld here because that's what's being held up there. Let me show you the issue here. The withdrawal means to keep away. They were disorderly. They were out of line. They were out of order. What God accepts is what the church reflects. Are we sending a confusing message to the world? In a few moments, we're going to go to Matthew 18 when I get down to another point. But here's my point. What the church accepts and what the world sees, we accept. Because that's all they know. They think, well, if it's okay there, it must be okay with God. Now, I'm going to get in alligator water now. When we take Romans 1 and we start talking about people who are reprobates, they don't know the difference between right and wrong. And you know Romans 1, you know what comes out of it. It comes out of lesbianism and homosexuality and all these things. And how that God judges them, and what's the church's response, and all of these things. Well, you know, there's a guy up in Canada right now. He's got a lawsuit against him because he said just those two words that I just mentioned, and they've come in the speech police, and now they're going to fine him, and he may get prison time over because he said lesbianism and homosexuality, that, you know, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You say, well, Dave, wait a minute. What the church accepts, that's what the world thinks God accepts. We've got to be careful. That doesn't mean we need to be mean and malicious. Everything we do needs to be redemptive. We should never come and just rail down and just, you know, I mean, and try to destroy somebody, you know, and you know, say they're hell bound and all. No, we need to understand that there's the love of God and there's the grace of God and that God loves you. Yes, he hates your sin. We have to say that. But yet he loves the sinner, and Jesus paid your sin debt, and he's paid for those sins. And God wants you to break the chains of the bondage that you're in, and God wants to set you free. But yet if we don't come and if we do not say those things, what kind of message are we sending to the world? Dr. Terry can tell you there's some denominations. They had to rewrite their hymn books. Why? They took out the word sin. They took out the word blood because it was offensive to some people. And I thought, my soul, if you take out sin, you take out blood, you take out sacrifice, then you don't have to worry about the sin because there's no sacrifice because nobody's sinning and everybody's on their way to heaven and everything's just fine and lovely. So what's the big deal? Only problem is that's not a true reflection of what's going on in heaven. Go to Matthew 18. We're just going to go ahead and just jump over there. I was thinking about this afternoon. And the Lord just said, David Earl, now he didn't speak to him verbally. Don't get nervous. I promise you, he ever did, I'd have a full head of hair and I'd probably weigh 100 pounds. They'd scare the soup out of me. Mercy. Matthew 18. Hang on, Reese. It's going to be okay. Verse 17. This is the latter part. The church discipline starts in verse 15. But what I want you to see, watch this, verse 17, talking about, "And if he shall neglect to hear them," hear who? Well, you take the two or three witnesses to the person, and you go that you, every word may be established. What are you doing? You're admonishing your brother. You're trying to help him to understand the error of his way. You're trying to bring him back into fellowship. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now watch verses 18 and 19 and 20. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound where? In heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You remember in Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, he started talking about the earthly tabernacle. It's also in Revelation. He said, now the earthly is just what? A picture of what the heavenly looks like. Folks, what the discipline that we have down here on the earth, it needs to be reflected about what God does up in heaven. Now just think for a moment. We're going to stay right here for a moment. Back over to 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 6, he says, if somebody is disorder, they're out of order, and you talk to them, what's he say? He says, you need to break fellowship with them. Let me ask something. What happens to a saint, I'm talking about a saved person, who sins against God? What happens to the fellowship between him and God? It's broken. So what has happened in heaven, they need to understand the consequences, and they need to see that when you break fellowship with God, you've broken fellowship with the body down here. And it's up to the body to do what? To demonstrate that to the person who's broken the fellowship. Now listen. I don't feel like I have to walk on eggshells here. The church has to discipline its members. But how, you know how we do that? By the standard by which we live and we uphold. I doubt, because of the standard that this body holds up, I doubt, now it could happen, I doubt that Sunday morning at 11:30, somebody's going to come in and bring a keg of beer and just park it right up here on the Lord's table and sit down and say, I'm going to have a party. I doubt if they do that. Why? Because they say, well, they're not going to put up with that. They're not going to have that. I wouldn't do that in there out of respect for those people. But where have we lost respect for the body of Christ as members of the body of Christ when we sin, knowing that it's wrong, knowing that it goes against the standard of God in heaven, and as we reflect it now because we live that standard, that's where the respect, when it's lost, that's when it needs to be upheld. So you know what? We don't live like that around here now. Now, I'm not saying we're all perfect. But you know what? You're out of fellowship with God in heaven, and now you're out of fellowship with us. In verse 6, MacArthur and some other guys, they say, you know, it's more than just not allowing them to partake of the Lord's Supper. He says, and it's not just the fact that you don't speak to them, because you go on down, it says you have to admonish them. But what you have to simply say that when you do speak to them, he says you let them know that you love them, but you don't agree with how they're living. We've got this mindset today. I've had a couple conferences this week, and I've talked to people, and out of it, husbands and wives and other people. And this is what came out of all that. So I'm sitting in my office last night, and before I left, and I had some things to do, and I thought, I said, so this is how the world, this is the standard of the world, okay? You can come in from work, and you can scream, holler, and yell at me and tell me I'm no good, I'm worthless, and you don't like me, and you don't know if you want to go on with this anymore. And then you can go get a shower, and you come out, and you say, what's for supper, honey? And you're thinking, you've been screaming and hollering and yelling at me, telling me I'm dumb and stupid and all here, and you want to know what's for supper? Oh, I'm over that. That doesn't matter. I mean, we've got to move on. We can't. But now, see, the world, if they see that happen with us here, preacher, you know you got people in your church doing this? No, I didn't know that. Well, what are you going to do about it? Preach. in love. Not condemning them. Don't run them off. Why? If you do that, you can't admonish them. You can't teach them. You see where I'm going? How we conduct ourselves is a reflection of what the world thinks God accepts. Now listen, it's not a standard that we can't handle. It's not a standard that we can't uphold. Why? He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. And out of respect for His name. You know, you read the book of Acts, and I'd love, those disciples, they were so excited that they were punished because they spoke His name. Imagine that. We got whipped today in the synagogue. Why? Because we spoke His name. Are you okay? I mean, you got what? Because that name meant so much to those men. It was an honor to take a beating for that name. Well, how about in our day? It ought to be an honor for us to uphold that name and to honor that name and to protect that name. And not make a decision, not to do anything. I'm not saying we're not going to make mistakes, but if we do, we need to get it right. Apologize. Do it right. Unity. First step. There's six. First step. This fellowship. My family weren't Christian. They weren't raised in church. But in the Beauchamp family, had five kids, two adults. And when one of them got in trouble, and if he was really in trouble, nobody talked to him because he was in trouble. What happened? Fellowship was broken. And especially when David threw the ball and it hit the side of Mama's car, broke the window, and we were going to go to New Smyrna Beach that day because we used to live down in Sanford. And my dad told me three times not to do that. He says, if you break that window, we're not going to the beach. Fellowship was broken that day. I got a whipping. I didn't get a spanking. I got a whipping. There's a difference. One starts with S, the other one starts with a W. By the time you get in the alphabet, And my brothers and sisters, they were upset with me. Why? Didn't get to go to the beach. No fellowship that day. Where was David? In his bedroom, sitting on the bed. Were you in there playing with all your games? No, sitting on the bed. Dad come by and check on you? No, and everybody else in the family, they walk by the bedroom, they look in there at me. Nobody said a word. No fellowship. Had to think about it all day. What I did, I cost the whole family. That wasn't a big deal. You weren't sitting on the bed. How do we do that in the church? You know, you can let somebody know that what they've done is wrong and you still love them. Parents do it with children. I love you, but what you've done is wrong. I'm trying to help you, to protect you, because this can lead to this. Oh, it's got a lecture to it. That's okay. That's called admonishing. But when you do it with God's Word, you're sowing seed. It's paramount that we do that with one another. Now, how does that happen in a body? And I'm going to close with this. God will raise up people in the church who have a gift to admonish others. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody needs to do it. Okay? I was in a church one time and I tell you, I said, you let me at him. He is not the guy to do that. I'll tell him. I'm sure he would. And then we have to go find him because you're going to run him off. Well, who is it? It just depends. The Lord raises them up. And listen, you know how it works sometimes? I've seen it work in this church. Sometimes I don't know anything about it. God puts it on somebody's heart, and it's done. It's taken care of. Now, that's the way it's supposed to work. Sometimes I do know about it. Sometimes the Lord tells me, stay out of it. Why? Because you'd go and know. Because He's going to take care of it in His time and His way. The worst thing you can do is get your to-do list and say, well, today I'm going to straighten out three people, and I'm going to fix that, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to get this thing set. Well, go on ahead there, big boy. And by the time you get through, it's going to take 10 years to put all this back together again. It takes prayer. It takes the Spirit of God. And listen, in the hand of God, because He's got to be working in both hearts to bring it about. Why? Because what's the result? What are we after? We want to redeem them. We want to restore them, not to destroy them. To redeem them. Amen? That wasn't bad, was it? See there? Yeah, you're up there. We're down here. Oh, well. Aren't you glad God's patient and kind? He is. Oh, yeah, and by the way, the Lord, He also told us we're supposed to love our enemies. I think sometimes we're easier on our enemies than we are on our own. That's another sermon. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, God, we all need encouragement in this area. Lord, we all need to look at ourselves first. Lord, You tell us in Galatians 6:1, we're to bear one another's burdens, we're to help one another. And Lord, we are not to go and try to help somebody else out, Lord, if our own life is not where it ought to be. Lord, as we talk about this next Wednesday night as well, Lord, it's not that we're spiritual police, that we need to be on the lookout, that we're going to start correcting people. Lord, that has nothing to do with it. But God, we are given responsibility for protecting the unity of this church. And Lord, it may not be somebody else. It may be us. Lord, I've allowed some sin to creep into my life and I refuse to repent of it. Lord, that can break the unity. That can rob this church of its spiritual power and joy. And nobody even knows who it is or what it is. The sin of Ai, Achan's sin, Lord. Sin in the camp. So our challenge tonight is, Lord, that we must guard our own hearts. We must strive to walk in fellowship with You, to honor You at work, at home, the church house, because we hold the name of Jesus. And may it be a precious name. May it be. Lord, watch over us now. Thank You for the rain. Thank You for these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.